I'm going to go, Matt Patrick, come on up, Matt. He's going to be sharing God's word with us this morning. He is our denomination's missionary to Wofford. And Matt and I actually had the privilege of showing up at Presbytery together back in June, I think it was, or so. So I got to meet Matt then, and it's been great to know him and get to know him better. Matt?
Thanks. Well, good morning. Our text that we're going to be looking at this morning is Psalm 1, which I understand is page 448 in your Bible. But my name is Matt Patrick. I'm the RUF campus minister at Wofford College in Spartanburg. And I'll say this now, but we, during the sermon, kind of throughout, as we're looking at Psalm 1 and what that means for God's people in the world, I'll kind of zero in at times on our first semester. This is my first year as campus minister at Wofford. So I'll zoom in on Wofford RUF to give you kind of a picture of what is going on there and how God is at work. And also, I picked Psalm 1 this morning because we have a weekly worship service on campus. We just call it Large Group with RUF, and we sing songs, and I preach a sermon, and we have dessert after, and we're in the Psalms this spring. And so even just us spending time in the Psalms, you can just know this is what we're up to every Tuesday night in Spartanburg. I don't know if you've seen the movie Lion. It was in theaters a few years ago, and my wife and I, my wife's Ivy, she's not here with us this morning, she's wonderful. We were watching this movie together in the theater, and I'm usually way more emotional in probably in every area of life, honestly, but certainly in movies. I'm always the first one to cry and just feel sort of get emotionally involved with the characters and so forth. And I was especially struck by this movie. Lion is about, and I'm not going to spoiler, you know, there's no spoilers here. Lion is about a boy in India who is lost from his family and his older brother and his mom. He actually ends up being adopted by a family in Australia. And the movie is about this. He is fixated on one goal, and that goal is to find his older brother and his mom again and to reunite with them. And he's fixated on this goal, and that's what the movie's about. And I was so struck by this movie. Of course, I was crying, and I was just so much more sort of invested in this movie than my wife. And I was struck by this, like, what stirred me up about this movie? And then I began to think on the way home from that movie, you know, there are characters like this and stories like this that are so compelling to us all throughout pop culture and the history of literature. I mean, just think of Frodo in Lord of the Rings. What he has a goal, right? He's compelled by this goal. He can't see it tangibly, but he has a calling, and his eyes are fixated on this goal, and he can't take his eyes off. This is what Rocky Balboa does in all the old Rocky movies. He has a goal, and he has this gritty longing to get there. And we love these characters. We love watching them live life, and we love surrounding ourselves with people like this. If I'm honest, one of the reasons I'm so compelled by these people is I know with the changing circumstances in a fallen world, my emotional state that's all over the place, that I'm kind of a high, you know, my wife is much more of a thinker on any sort of personality testing. I'm much more of a feeler. Oftentimes our emotions in a fallen world are all over the place. We literally don't know what we're waking up to in a fallen world. So there's a lack of stability. We're fragile in a fallen world. So left to ourselves in a fallen world, we are simply fragile to the chaos of it. In a fallen world, we are fragile to the chaos of sin and death in a fallen world. And so this is the question that I'm going to ask, and we're going to be focusing our attention on Psalm 1 by trying to answer this question. What might it look like to live a life of godly stability in a chaotic world? That's the question for us. What does it look like to live a life of godly stability in a chaotic world? Before we read Psalm 1, I just want to briefly just give kind of get us oriented into the Psalms. What are the Psalms? The Psalms are Israel's hymn book in the Old Testament. God's people in the Old Testament, these 150 psalms, these songs, they were singing them in corporate worship. And they sang these songs that they might lean into the world in very particular directions in order that their hearts might be shaped in particular ways. The psalms function as a kind of school for the language, for your language, and a school for your affections. The psalms show us how to lament over the sin that we see in the world, in our own lives, how to celebrate God's law, how to address God when we are lamenting, how to reflect back on God's faithfulness in the past that we might root ourselves in it as we look forward into the future. And it's important that we know that the Psalms are not poems that merely express the author's individual experience, like a prayer journal or something like that, but it's a hymnal. It's what one scholar calls public poetry. Everybody was singing these psalms in corporate worship, much like we've been singing all morning here. So that's the psalms. If you'll direct your attention to Psalm 1 now, this is God's word to us this morning, and he's given it to us because he loves us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let me pray for us. Lord, be with us now. We do give thanks to you for your word. It's living and active, and we trust that that's true because you are living and active. Lord, would you have your way with us this morning and minister to us through Christ. Amen. Now, as we've said, as music and poetry only can, the Psalms are to get in our hearts in particular ways and shape us in particular directions. It's important that we know what kind of Psalm 1 is. There's 150, and as any group set of music, there's all kinds of different psalms and songs. Psalm 1, we need to know, is a wisdom psalm. It's a wisdom psalm. And wisdom, which one of my seminary professors says it this way, wisdom is the skill and the art of godly living. The skill and the art of godly living. Psalm 1 wants us to be skillful. Psalm 1 is inviting us to be skillful. And the first thing that we see that we'll be focusing on is that as the people of God, we are to be people that meditate on God's word. As God's people, we're to be those who meditate on God's word. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The first word that we read of this psalm is blessed. This describes the wise, godly, righteous person. This is just the psalmist's way of getting our attention with saying right on the front end, I'm about to describe somebody that's blessed. This is Christ in the Beatitudes, right? This is blessed are the poor in spirit and so on. But the basic feel here is that we should know on the front end, the blessed or the happy righteous person is about to be described, so it should get our attention. And the wicked in the context of this psalm, you know, blessed and righteous and people are often in the Bible, these are biblical words that we read a lot, and they oftentimes mean different things. But the wicked in the context of this psalm are people that are actually visibly a part of God's people corporately, but they're actively disobeying God's commandments in their actions and in their hearts. That's the wicked here. There's a clear distinction between the lives and the hearts of the wicked man and the righteous man. We'll develop this more, this contrast later. We'll see what these two terms are really trying to get at. But what does it mean? That's a confusing phrase. What does it mean to walk in the counsel of someone? We don't really use that language much now, but I think the NIV's translation kind of captures the meaning. It just says, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in step with the wicked. And if you notice the verbs that are going on in this psalm, walk, sit, stand, the idea is that the blessed man doesn't keep company with the wicked. He doesn't walk where they walk, stand where they stand, sit where they sit. And this, of course, doesn't mean that Christians are not to love non-Christians. We're to love God and love neighbor. That is not an option. That is our calling in the world. The scripture is very clear on it. But rather, believers are not to be identified with non-Christians in like a total sense. It's not who they are. So I'm a campus minister at Wofford College. If I were to, that's my title, if you come to our website, and this is what I introduce myself, when I introduce myself to people, I say, I'm RUF campus minister at Wofford College. What if I spent a lot of time at Furman? Like 9-to-5 time. Like what if they're a large group, I show up to Furman RUF large group in Greenville. Like it would just be strange. You know, if the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, what if Tom Brady would have showed up in a jersey that wasn't his own team's? It's just odd. It would have just been like, what's he doing with that jersey on? It's just been strange. That's what he's trying to get at. We aren't to be identified with non-Christians in a total sense. But rather the godly person and the godly delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. We need to know that the law just simply means to God's revelation, God's word to his people. One commentator just calls it God's covenant instruction to his people. One commentator just says law is the comprehensive term for God's revealed will to his people. So the blessed man is he who doesn't look at God's word at a distance, but holds it tightly to his chest. I think another provocative part of this psalm, and certainly a term, is delight. Not only meditate, but delight. The blessed man is he who doesn't look at God's word at a distance, but holds it tightly to his chest. There's delight. And there's the entire Psalter is filled. There's 150 of them. There's a whole genre. They're called Torah Psalms. All they do is celebrate the beauty of God's Word. Oh, they're just getting caught up in the beauty of God's Word, and they have to sing about it. They have to sing about it together. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, what is it about? The beauty of God's Word. What does it mean to meditate, though? There's delight. What does it mean to meditate? I remember one of the first times I read this psalm, I was in college. I didn't grow up in the church. I became a Christian my freshman year of college, and I remember just thinking of meditate, and my mind went to like a yoga studio and being in really strange positions, maybe making sort of humming noises and so forth. So thankfully, that's not what Psalm 1 is trying to get at. The verb for meditate here, this is so fascinating to me, refers to a deep, dull sound, like a vibrating sound, signifying a kind of quiet inner voice when somebody's contemplating or searching and thinking. So to ponder God's word, consider it, believe it, live it out. It's this getting so caught, you're consuming it. And this is one scholar actually likens this practice of meditating to when dogs find a bone when they're on a hike. What do, right? They get so caught up in this bone, they take the bone, what do? They take it far away from everyone else. They want it for themselves. They turn the bone in every angle possible to suck the life out of this bone, right? That's why even they make this soft growling noise, right? It's good. It's good to them. They're delighting. They're meditating, as it were. They're chewing on this bone. And I love that one of the paraphrase translations of the Bible says, blessed is the man who chews on God's word, right? Carter Reef is one of my students. He's a junior, probably will go to seminary, religion major. We meet weekly, walking closely with him. And I remember, you know, he's had 2 years at Wofford College before I even got there. This is my first year, as I mentioned. And I remember asking him, tell me about Wofford RUF for you. What was compelling to you about Wofford RUF, and why'd you stay? And he grew up in the church, all around the scriptures, and he said that RUF was the first Christian community where God's word always had the last word. And that in from the sermons to the Bible studies to one-on-one meetings with a pastor, it was very clear, and he just said, it's very clear with RUF that the Bible has the last word. It's the sole authority for us. But not only that it's authoritative, which was refreshing for Carter because he can put his weight and trust in God's word for sure, but it was in RUF that he began to see God's words as words of life. That's how he describes God's word. It's tightly to his chest. This is how God's word is to be in the life of the church. This is how God's people to interact with Scripture, to chew on it, meditate on it for all it's worth, because it's worth our that's why we got up in the morning. That's why we're in these seats this morning. God's word has done something to us. I believe this practice, though, of meditating on and delighting in God's word, not holding it at a distance, is actually profoundly challenging in our culture now. I know it is for college students. The busyness of our culture. We don't have, in our 9-to-5, we don't have carved out time that's allowing us to have space, not to just, read a psalm real fast and to check this box off. Oh, I did my devotional today. But to savor God's word. That's very challenging in this instantaneous hustle and bustle culture that we live in. So when's the last time that you actually carved out time to not only read God's word, not just for information download or theological download or to check off a box, but to meditate on God's word and to submit yourself to God's word? I think a great first step in this direction might actually just be asking the simple question, based on how I spend my time, what is capturing my heart right now? I think it's a great place for us to start. Put another way, what am I chewing on right now? What am I meditating on? What habits and areas of your life prevent you from meditating on God's word? Is it the busyness of our culture that it's so easy to get swept up into that? I know for myself, if I spent a fourth of the amount of time in God's word that I actually have a screen in front of my face in some way, I know that my communion with God and communing with Him and His word would be different. It just would. The second thing that we see, though, in terms of how Psalm 1 wants to shape us and to make us skillful in the art of godly living, is that Psalm 1 is inviting us to obey God's word. Not meditate on it only, not just delight in it, but we got to get out, right? It's not just prayer closet stuff. We got to get out into the world, into God's creation, because He wants to make it new again. Look at verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and all that He does, He prospers. Psalm 1 is to compel God's people to be tree people. Tree people. Let's talk about what that might mean. What does it look to be a tree person to obey God's word? Well, the first thing that we see is that the righteous or blessed person, they live a life of godly fruitfulness. There's fruit. There's the agricultural imagery wants us to spark our imagination, our biblical imagination for what it looks like to bear fruit out in the world. One scholar puts it this way: what a richly flowing brook is to the tree that is planted on its bank, such is the word of God to him who devotes himself to it. It makes him, according to his position and calling, ever fruitful in good and well-timed deeds and keeps him fresh in his inner and outward life. The word of God nourishes the life of the righteous, resulting in fruit-bearing in their everyday life. And this fruit might be very unnoticed. This fruit might be actually really mundane sometimes in kitchens, in classrooms, right? Paying bills. Very ordinary labor in the kingdom of God. That's where God wants this fruit to come out. Second thing that we see is the righteous person lives a sturdy life. There's a sturdiness to them. Notice that the leaves do not, on the tree, they don't wither. They're one scholar just says, they're freed from the crippling damage of drought. Drought is not on the radar for the righteous person. Those who embrace God's word and ways live lives of godly stability that's compelling for all those around them. This is the life that we're actually made to live, obeying God's word. The godly root their lives in God and His ways, and they confidently live out kingdom fruit in everyday life, in kitchen and in classroom, cubicle, sanctuary. Dorothy Woodson was a woman in our community group in St. Louis. We moved here from St. Louis. I went to Covenant Seminary for graduate school, and we went to Old Orchard Church, and we had this community group. And Dorothy Woodson was one of the founding members of Old Orchard Church. It's about 40 years old. And Dorothy is in her 80s now, and she's been a Christian for 70 years or so. And we had this thing, I love doing this, we would gather weekly and one person would share their Christian testimony, how they came to know the Lord, and it was Dorothy's turn, and I'll never forget this. She went on in a bird's eye view sort of way of 70 years of God's faithfulness to her, of answered prayers, of lots of suffering, lots of tears, lots of pain, 70 years of this. 70 years of singing hymns with God's people at Old Orchard Church, sitting in the same seat, discipling younger women, loving her husband. And I was so struck by this. And on my way home, I was driving home with my wife, and I looked at her and I said, you know, man, what about Dorothy tonight? Man, that was just so encouraging, etc. And she loved, like, we were really close with her. And I said, one thing's clear, Ivy, about Dorothy is that she's sturdy. Dorothy is sturdy. She's been doing this for a long time. God's word and the hymns of His people and discipleship, the life of Christ-likeness is so in her bones. Like, this is just who she is. She's sturdy. I recognize that many of you here in this room, you might have been a Christian for a long time. Like, you might have a Dorothy story of like 50 plus years of following the Lord. You've obeyed God and followed Him in the world for a long time. To you, I want to say this, keep going. Keep going. And not only that, because for your own sake, because that's what you're called to do, of course, but young guys like me need you to keep going. I need Dorothy to keep going and to watch her because I'm enthralled. I'm enthralled by the sturdiness that she embodies in the world. And the young people in this church, whether they communicate it or not, and whether they notice it now, they are compelled by you and the world, the life that you're living. So keep going. Keep falling in love with the Lord and taking pleasure in Him and in the Scriptures. I also recognize that maybe some of you in here might be holding God's word more at a distance right now. Maybe it's your parents' faith. You're in high school, middle school, and you don't know if it's your faith yet. I don't know if that's where you are this morning, but I do want to say this to you. This Psalm 1 life is the sturdy life. It's the life you were made to live. It's the most compelling life. It's the real life of flourishing in God's world. This is what He's made us for. And don't you want to be sturdy? Are you tired of being thrown around in this fragile, chaotic world of sin and death? I know that I am. The Lord is inviting us this morning, brothers and sisters, to root ourselves in God's word, to meditate on it, not to hold it at a distance, to put it in our hearts that we might be sturdy. The psalm ends with the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and it gets very sharp, and it almost does so in an uncomfortable way. Look at verse 4 again. The wicked are not so, they're like chaff that the wind drives away, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So who are the wicked? We said that they are those visibly a part of God's corporate body of Israel, but in their heart and their actions, they are disobeying Him. That's the wicked. The wicked are those who are saying with their lives, I don't need help. I'm fine on my own. The God's word, I might sing these psalms in corporate worship, but they're not in here. I don't need the help. That's the wicked. And because of this, they don't have stability. They're flimsy. They're fragile. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. They have no eternal surety, and they won't stand in the judgment. That's what he's trying to get at with chaff. That's an ancient agricultural practice where they would get grain and toss grain up in a particular way, with like kind of fork out grain. And if it was windy, the wind would just drive the chaff away. This is the wicked. They just are driven away by all kinds of things in the world. Who are the righteous? The righteous is who the psalmist has been describing the whole time. That's the blessed man or woman. It's the one who takes pleasure in, meditates on, obeys God's word. The righteous is he who acknowledges that left to himself, he's flimsy on his own. He needs help. He needs God's word for moral and eternal stability. Now, if you think that this psalm is trying to express some sort of kind of a moralistic reading, like if you're good, or you know, if you're good, God will like you. If you cross your T's, dot your I's, you obey God's word, he'll like you and approve of you. That's how you grow. And if you're bad, that's the wicked, right? This kind of moralistic. I think the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector actually can really help us. Let me briefly summarize this. I'm going somewhere with this, so hang in there with me. We're not going to turn in our gospel, but in the gospel, I'm pretty sure it's in all four gospels, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here's the Pharisee dotting all of his I's, crossing all of his T's, doesn't do what he shouldn't do, always follows all the rules. And on the surface, though, honestly, it just the first reading, he looks like the tree person. Like he's doing all the stuff. He looks on the surface, he's the righteous person, seemingly. Then the tax collector. They're known as scoundrels, you might have known. They were kind of wicked people, right? This tax collector is absolutely torn by his brokenness. He's praying out to God, and when he's doing it, he's beating his chest, which is kind of humiliating to do in that setting. He was so aware for his need for God's forgiveness, his guidance, his grace. He's absolutely undone by this. He's flimsy on his own. I want to suggest to you this morning that the tree person, the righteous person, is more like the tax collector than the Pharisee. Those who know of their need in a very palpable way, that on their own, they don't stand a chance. That's the tree person. The righteous is like the tree, the wicked are like chaff. The righteous takes pleasure in, meditates on God's word, for sure obeys it, but he knows that he doesn't stand a chance. That is the righteous person. That's the tree person. There's a really, really important word here, and it's the word know. The Lord knows. The Lord knows what? He knows the way of the righteous. Here's why this is important. This psalm is not about two fundamental ways of living. This is not about two lifestyles. This is about two kinds of people. Those who know God and those who do not know God. And that word, to know, is important here. It's not like God is just aware. He doesn't know the righteous in the sense of, oh, he's aware that they're in the room. Like he knows their name. No, this is a deep, intimate, relational knowing. God knows them. He knows them because they're his children. One commentator puts it this way: God's knowledge of the righteous is a knowledge which is in living, intimate relationship to its subject, and at the same time is inclined to it and bound to it by love. That is what is going on with the righteous and how they're relating to God. God is bound to them by his love. He's committed to them. His love is steadfast. It's not going anywhere for the righteous. And the wicked, on the other hand, the Lord doesn't know them in the same way. That is, it's in the text. He doesn't know them the same way. They're flimsy. They won't stand in the judgment. This psalm is not about two lifestyles, but two people. And I noted at the beginning, this is a wisdom psalm. And even as the genre, we could just, oh, this is about two, why, this is, let's get wisdom, right? And wisdom is a real thing in the scriptures. Proverbs is all about the skill and the art of godly living. But I think if we stopped at wisdom or two kinds of lifestyles, pick the wise, good life, we're not reading this psalm correctly. We're not. Most fundamentally, this psalm is about two kinds of people, two kinds of people, not lifestyles. Those who know God and those who do not. Brothers and sisters, you were made for this lifestyle, this sturdy life of godliness in a chaotic world. But you were made first and foremost to know and to be known by the living God. That's what we're invited to this morning. So I asked this question at the beginning of our time, what might it look like to live a life of godly stability in a chaotic world? And we've talked about with the righteous, the tree person, becoming a tree person certainly involves God's Word, meditating on it, chewing on it, turning it in all kinds of different angles, right? Just like the dog with the bone. Then obeying God's Word. Sturdiness is ultimately and only found, though, in knowing Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, and y'all, I have to say this to my students all the time. Bible reading and our obedience, living a sturdy life, we're called to this. It's not an option. Bible reading and prayer are terrible saviors, though. They're terrible saviors. They can't deliver. Our obedience can't deliver, right? So that's why we're made to know God and be known by Him. That's the, on Christ the solid rock I stand, right? All other ground is sinking sand, even my obedience. Brinson Hood is another, this is landing the plane. Brinson Hood is another person in our community group in St. Louis. Brinson is also in his 80s. He has suffered more than any human being I've ever met in my life. Mentally ill. His daughter died in a tragic car accident. Marriage issues. I mean, everything's been thrown at Brinson. And I usually would sit, my wife and I would usually sit kind of at angled, but nonetheless behind Brinson and his wife Dorinda every Sunday. And we could see them. We could see them worship easily. And I remember during maybe the thick of their suffering, at least in our time there, Christ the Solid Rock was playing. We were singing that song. And Brinson usually wouldn't stand. He used to be in the choir, can't be in the choir anymore because of all these surgeries he's had. He can't stand anymore. And in the last verse of On Christ the Solid Rock, I look up and I notice that Brinson is trying to stand up. And his legs are just shaking. And I could see from the angle of him singing these words and his lips are just shaking. Where is Brinson's confidence? His Bible reading? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Brinson's hope is in nothing less, right, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's Brinson. He is also sturdy. And that's the only way we can be sturdy in a chaotic world. When people ask me, which is often, how do you mark success of campus ministry in RUF? How do you know if RUF is being successful? There's all kinds of ways, actually, to answer that question. But to try to be clear, I like what a lot of other campus ministers will say. They will say this, I'll know that God has been at work at RUF when I talk to them in 15 years and I talk to them about their marriage. And I talk to them about what kind of elder and deacon they are in their church and what kind of mother they are to their children. And I mentioned Carter. I think of Dorothy and Brinson when I think of Carter. I want Carter to go and be like that and be sturdy in that way. So I brought both of them up intentionally in my hope for the students of Wofford. Do I want them to meditate on God's Word? For sure. We're all about God's Word, right? It has the last word for us. But I want them to know and to be known by the living God, first and foremost. Even when their legs are shaking and they can't stand, certainly when they're 22, but also when they're 80. This is my hope. This is my hope for the church, and this is my hope for myself and for Covenant Presbyterian Church. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for being so kind and gracious. We do give thanks to you for your word. It is food for our souls. Help us to carve out time and to be intentional and to be seriously thinking about what it might look like to meditate, to chew on, to delight in and take pleasure in your word. It is the life of flourishing out into the world. Lord, but as we do so, please keep our eyes fixed on the central character of the story of the Bible, the promised Messiah, the resurrected Son of God who is seated at your right hand even now. Lord, keep our eyes on him as we meditate on your word. And give us the stability that's only found in him. And Lord, prepare us now as we come to the table and as we put our confidence and hope in a renewed and in a concentrated way into the Lord Jesus Christ, because all other ground is indeed sinking sand. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. Would the elders join me here at the table?